We are going to read from God's Word today. We're reading from the Old Testament. We're reading from the book of Jonah. A couple of Sundays ago, we began a series entitled A Work in Progress as we thought about how God is shaping the life of this rebellious prophet, Jonah. And we did so on the basis of learning about how God deals with our rebellion, how God deals with us. And for the third and final time, we're going to be thinking about the first chapter of Jonah today. So we'll read from verse 1 of the book of Jonah. The words will be on the screen with us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, where he went to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, for they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We're going to leave our reading there. We do pray that God will bless it to us in a very profound way this morning. Please do open your Bibles, Jonah chapter 1, this morning service. It's not uncommon for those who have gone through traumatic experiences that have come to national prominence for them to, at some point down the line, to be interviewed by various different TV programs. I want us to use an imagination as we begin our service this morning by thinking about what the interview with the captain of this ship might have looked like if he were somehow living in the UK in this generation. You can imagine him perhaps in the Jonathan Ross show or with Piers Morgan or somebody like that being interviewed about this trauma that took place, that he survived with. So let's use our imagination to think about that. So you can imagine the interviewer saying, "Well, did you expect this particular crossing to cause you any difficulty?" The captain says, "No, not at all. It's the wrong time of the year for storms that could really cause damage. No, we weren't expecting this in the slightest." And he comes back, "Well, was there anything unusual about the build-up to this particular voyage that you were about to take?" He said, "No, it was like most of our voyages. We were going a long way. There's the usual busyness, the frenetic activity in the run-up to just dropping the ropes and heading off. The only thing that probably stood out was that we had this guy wander up to us and he asked if he could come on board. And given the fact we were going so far away and he seemed to have a kind of local accent, we thought, well, that's a bit odd. But nonetheless, we decided, we took him on board. The guy kept himself to himself. He did his own thing. In fact, I didn't even see him again until right in the middle of this storm when the guy was still sleeping. Describe for us what this storm was like. He says, well, you know, I actually can't. I cannot describe this storm because it's unlike anything I have ever encountered. In all my years at sea, I have never encountered a storm that came so quickly, that was so ferocious, that it didn't matter what we attempted to do, we could not do anything to stabilize the ship. He said, I will never experience a storm like that again. Well, how did you react? Well, he says, you know, fishermen, sailors, you know, we're kind of superstitious people, so we decided, well, we're at the end of our tether, we can do nothing, so we were calling on our own God, and we were trying to kind of do something about it, but there was just nothing that was going to take place. You know, I got everybody on board, I went round everybody, I woke this guy up, and I said, get up and pray, you've got to pray. So you can imagine Jonathan Ross or Piers Morgan, so are you a religious person? No, not normally. Are you a praying person? You know, that sniggering, that condescending tone. Are you a praying person? No, not normally, but in the face of death I was, just as you would be. And so tell me, Captain, did the prayer work? Well, not initially, but afterwards it did. What do you mean? Well, it all revolves around this guy that asked for this trip to Tarsus. It's all about this guy in the boat. And our prayers did work eventually. I need to tell you about that. Hold on there. We need to go to a break just now, and then you're confronted with the latest mid-season DFS sale or episodes of programs that you're going to avoid, because that's the way they do it in that particular channel, isn't it? You get so far, but then it stops. Now, that's where we've reached in our study, because we've reached in our study the point at which Jonah is now awake. He is in the middle of this storm that he knows has been sent from God. Up until this point, we've gleaned some really important applications for ourselves. We've realized that even though Jonah, as an experienced prophet of God, a messenger of God, as one who would be the least likely individual to somehow rebel and reject against God, we learn that none of Jonah's past privileges or experience or his service can somehow make up for his present disobedience to the word of God. It's not that he can live in past glories. Well, I've done this for you and that for you and the next for you, Lord, but I'd quite like a prophetic veto at this point, because I am not going to that barbaric people to give them a message that might in turn somehow give them hope. I'm not doing it. We learned that with Jonah, no amount of past privilege, service or usefulness can somehow counteract the rejection of God's word in the present. And that applies for him, and it applies for me, and it applies for you. None of us can live on past glories. We also learned last week, as one of our byproduct lessons, but it's useful just to unpack it just a little bit more this morning. We learned that usefulness and being a blessing to others doesn't necessarily equate with having a close personal communion with God. If you'd asked the people in Jonah's day, because Jonah lived in quite a dark day spiritually, and Jonah was bringing the light of God's truth into that darkness, but if you'd asked people in that day, who is the most likely individual in your nation to have a really close relationship with his God, the answer would have been Jonah. We've been blessed by him. We have learned from him. We have heard the voice of God through him. So therefore, this individual must be one of the most spiritual, one of the most blessed individuals who enjoys such a closeness with God. That's not always the case. In fact, there can be very little correlation between usefulness or effectiveness in a form of ministry and closeness to God at times. If God can use somebody, or if God can use Balaam's donkey to get his message across, he can use someone like me, he can use any of us to get his message across. But Jonah is a great example and a great lesson for us of not making the assumption that messengers or preachers or wise Christians that have helped us in whatever way are somehow on a different spiritual level to us, and therefore we should recognize that level and place them on a pedestal and look up to them in a way that's unhealthy. Jonah is a great example of why that is a foolish thing to do. Because it doesn't matter how effective, how great an orator, how blessed a people have been, that is no guarantee about the personal relationship that an individual has with their God. And we see that with Jonah here, because when God asks him to do something that he doesn't want to do, he rejects this and he runs. And so we're left asking, if Jonah is a work in progress, how is God going to react to this AWOL prophet? How is God going to deal with this renegade who's decided that he wants to somehow decide what God will and will not do? And so the first truth that we learn as we study from middle of verse 5 to the end of this chapter, the first truth that we learn here is that there is a reluctant confession or testimony from Jonah. For the second time in this chapter, Jonah is told literally to get up, to arise, and to do something. The first time he's told is by God, literally, arise, get up, and go to Nineveh. Now he is told to literally arise, get up, and pray to his God. And he's told this by this heathen pagan captain. But just as he didn't do what God asked him to do, so it appears in this passage that Jonah didn't do what the captain asked him to do. Because there's no reference of Jonah actually calling upon God. And if Jonah is the one who has written this prophetic autobiography in many ways, then he would have stated if that was actually the case. But he didn't. He is choosing to ignore what's taking place. Now Jonah knows why this is happening. Jonah knows that it's because of his rebellion and his rejection of God's ways that God has now intervened in a remarkable way. But he doesn't make this known until it's literally dragged out of him. Because having been highlighted, as it were, through this casting of lots that went on, an ancient kind of form of almost heads and tails, if you like, and it's a bit more than that, but it's an ancient form of trying to eliminate down so they know who was actually responsible. Having been exposed as the culprit, as the reason for this unseasonal storm, even then he's not opening up entirely as to what is going on. It has to be dragged out of him. And so when they asked a whole number of questions to him in verse 8, what kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? Notice in verse 9 that he studiously avoids most of these questions. I am a Hebrew. I worship or I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Didn't give anything about his occupation being a prophet of God, because in his mind he's resigned his commission. In his mind now, his rebellion has disqualified him from this particular role that God has given. So he sees nothing about his occupation. He sees nothing about where he's from. He sees nothing very much about what he does, other than here he is fearing the Lord. Now I think it's a remarkable answer he gives here, because it's so relevant for them, isn't it? Because here he is declaring that he fears, he has this reverential awe and trust in this God who is the God that they need. They don't need these little local deities that can somehow deal with that issue. They need a God who is in control of the sea. And they need a God who is in control of the dry land, because the sea is where they're in danger and the dry land is where they want to be. And they need to know this God. But of course, here is the first irony. The first irony is Jonah has rejected God's call upon his life to go and tell pagans about God. And here he is with this crew heading to the other side of the world telling pagans about God. Because God is not going to tolerate his rebellion. And likewise, God is not going to abandon his gracious plan for those pagans who needed to hear his word speak into their hearts. In one of the many books that are available on the book of Jonah, there is a very helpful little daily devotional over 30 days by a guy called Frank Seller. And in that, he describes a story that's all too common in many ways. The story is of this young guy from a missionary family. And this young guy has headed to university for the first time. And he's been a Christian, he's been a faith since he was very young, but he's at a bit of a crossroads in his life. And he decides, because he's going to university, he has total anonymity, he is going to be like anybody else. He is not going to reveal that he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to hide his face in that sense. He's going to be like everybody. And so he turns up, and one of the first nights he's there, he's invited to the student union. And he's there down in the pines with his new mates. And all of a sudden, they turn round to him and they put him on the spot. And they say to him, just who exactly are you? Where do you come from? And what do you think about the meaning of life? These individuals that he was trying to hide his real identity from, actually, in an annoying sense for him, made him drag out the real hope that he has for life. And so he explained to them the gospel. And he explained to them his hope for the meaning of life. He had gone in there just wanted to hide. He didn't want to draw any attention to himself. He wanted this somehow to be in control, but he wasn't. Because these pagans drew out for him, from him, the message that they needed to hear. And Jonah, of course, would empathize, wouldn't he? Because that's what's happened here. The very type of people he did not want God to bless, for God to do good to, for God to give proper, genuine contentment and happiness to, lived in a relationship with him. The very people he did not want to bless, he is there trying to help. And so that leads us to the second confusion. Because the second confusion, second irony, we'll talk about confusions later. I'm confused. Talk about the second irony. The first irony was he ends up preaching to the very people he didn't want to be preaching to, telling them about God. The second irony is that we see in Jonah this disconnect between what he says and what he does. He's saying to them, I worship, I fear the Lord. But he's running. There is an enormous difference between what he says and what he does. If you're ever down in London and you're trying to get about, probably the easiest way is going in the tube. And in some of the tube stations, you'll have this word come across the tannoy just as you're coming up to the platform. Remind you to mind the gap, because there's a gap between the carriage and the platform. And they don't want you to put your leg in there and whatever else. You have it in some of the train services up here. This whole mind the gap. Well, there's a huge gap, is there not, in the life of Jonah. There's a gap here between what he says and what he does. And this gap here is leading to a confused crew. So if we thought first of all about a reluctant confession or testimony, we move on to see a crew that are confused. How often have you been in a conversation with somebody who doesn't do church? But they'll bring up to you illustrations, examples of those who do church and the nonsense that they carry out in their lives. And so you'll have the conversation and it'll go something like this. I thought so-and-so was meant to be one of these kind of Christian people. You know, not the kind of nominal, not the kind of Christian, everyone's a Christian, but no, one of these proper Bible people, one of these people that are obsessed with Jesus. I thought he or she's meant to be one of these people. Well, he is. Aye, but I saw this person doing this, that, and the next thing. Are you really telling me that person is what they claim to be? And you kind of shift uncomfortably, thinking, don't quite know what I'm going to say here. Are people saying that about me? And then you realize it's an all too real situation, isn't it? And it does cause confusion. And that confusion is so unhelpful for individuals, especially if they're at that position in their spiritual journey that they know that they are not satisfied. They know there must be something more than the endless routines of life, the years going by, dodging illness, dodging death for as long as possible. They know there must be something more. And when they're beginning to think, well, maybe it is the Bible that's got the issue, that's got the answer for me, these see Christians for whom this gap between what they say and what they do is so big, it does lead them to confusion. The crew here were very much in that frame of mind. Verse 10, they're terrified. They have a fear of the great fear of God. They're terrified and they ask, what have you done? So you fear, you worship this God who has created and is in charge of the sea and the dry land. You fear you worship this God and now you're running away. Why? They can't understand it. You could perhaps try and think of the cogs in their brains turning as they're asking them questions. Was this God harsh with you? Was this God somehow unfaithful to his promises? Did this God do something that you thought he's no longer worthy of your affection, bearing in mind he's the God of the land and the sea? Have you found a better God? Did you find a God who is more faithful, a better friend? Because we can't understand why you would do this. If God has chosen to communicate himself to you, why would you choose to ignore him? And they're trying to process this and they actually can't. Because to them it makes no sense. Why would you run away from a God who has such awesome characteristics? And of course we know why God's people sometimes reflect this gap between what they say and what they do. And that gap that is reflected in public only comes way after that gap is lived out in private. Because long before there's any public visibility to that gap, there's a private one, is there not? You see, if Jonah was thinking sensibly at this point, and thinking logically at this point, he'd be saying, well, no, I've not found a better God. And I won't find a better God. And by the way, neither will you. This God, my God, he's not been unfaithful to me. He's not let me down. It's not that he's been harsh with me. And you could go through the answers to these questions and you would think, well, it'll take Jonah to a point of which he sees how foolish he is to have backslid, to have somehow turned his back on God. But he's not thinking clearly at this point. Because the two anchors in his life, obedience to God's word and recourse to God's presence, same two anchors for ourselves, the word of God and the access to God in prayer. These two anchors, they've been let go. And so he is drifting. He's drifting all over the place. He's drifting all over the place in his heart. He's drifting all over the place in his mind. He's drifting all over the place in his decision making. He is nowhere where he ought to be. And so this drift that was there, even through the discussion that's unfolding, even although he's told them he's run away from the Lord, even at that point, we don't see Jonah praying. We don't see Jonah saying, turn the ship round, go back to port, because as soon as we get back to port, I will get another boat and I will get off the boat and I'll head to North Iraq, to near Mosul. I will go to Nineveh. I will do that. He doesn't. He doesn't throw himself off the boat. He doesn't pray. He doesn't ask for the boat to be turned round. He's in this mirage. He's drifting. And you see, God, when he allows us to get into that situation of drifting and we really haven't got a clue what we're doing, where we're going, what direction we're going to turn in next, God will make it clear for us. And in many ways, so clear did he make it for Jonah. But this is a crew that are confused. Now that's a challenge, is it not, for me? And it's a challenge for you in the building, watching online, as to what kind of confusion are we generating? Because let me suggest there's actually a positive confusion as well as a negative confusion. The positive confusion is when somebody looks at our lives and they know that we've got this living relationship with Jesus and they see it lived out. So, in other words, you've got this work colleague who's the most irritating individual that you have ever come across. But this irritating individual is for you a point of prayer every day. That you would be able to show patience and warmth, and somehow reflect something of Jesus to him. Now, you think this goes unnoticed, but it doesn't. Because the others in the yard, in the office, or whatever it might be, they're saying, well, the patience that he or she has with that colleague, that's just, there's something unnatural about that, because I would have punched them by now. Or there's a whole host of other situations that we could put across, and they're saying, well, why? They're reacting not in the way we thought they'd react. How can they be so peaceful given the news that they've just had? And it generates in the minds of individuals a positive confusion. How can people be like that? Well, the answer is, of course, and if the people ask about what is the reason behind it, the answer will be given, that is because of what God has done. So there's a positive confusion that we can generate, but man, there's a negative confusion we can generate as well. When that gap is so clear, and people will say, well, they live one way on a Sunday and another way Monday to Saturday. Oh yeah, my real Holy Joe turning up to Smithton Church on a Sunday morning. You should see him first thing on a Tuesday morning. You should hear what comes out of the mouth on the Tuesday morning. You should see some of the reactions. You see some of the temper. See, the challenge for me and the challenge for you is, what kind of confusion are we going to generate? Is it a positive one that's going to lead people to think about the reality of a faith in Jesus Christ? Or is it a negative one that's going to just say, that's a church full of hypocrites again? So in this passage, we have seen something of a reluctant confession. We've seen a confused crew. But these are two points that actually direct us to the main thrust of a passage like this, because this passage tells us and gives us a glimpse of Jesus Christ. And you're going, really? Where on earth do we find Jesus Christ in a passage like this? I don't know if any of you watched Deadliest Catch. Lots of folks over the years have watched various different series of Deadliest Catch, and you're amazed by the waves, and you're amazed at how these individuals can be out there in the Bering Sea catching all these different variety of crabs or whatever it is, and some of the most horrendous weather. If you watch Deadliest Catch at any point, you'll pick up a couple of things. Number one, they're very superstitious. One of the captains there tapping all his little things that he has in his deck there. What do you call it? Yeah, up on the deck there. And he's tapping them all for good luck before he puts his pots in the water. And as they're about to be taken up for the first time, he's tapping all this jazz, and he's very superstitious. The other thing about them, though, some of these guys are very hard men. They're really tough guys. But the prospect of losing anybody overboard, that goes against every single instinct that they have. Some of you have been seafarers, and you know that. Because you know the danger that's associated with the sea. And so when the passage unfolds and they're trying to figure out how can this God who in wrath has sent this storm of judgment, how can this God of wrath be placated? And they hear the answer that it's Jonah not jumping over, it's not turning away the ship, but that Jonah has literally to be picked up by them and they have to throw him overboard. They're going, well, we just can't do that. And they learn, or we learn, two things, don't we? We learn that the humanitarian ways of non-believers sometimes put believers to shame. And I think we need to be honest about that. By God's common grace, sometimes the virtues that we see in those who don't profess any faith in Jesus Christ actually can't outshine the virtues seen in those who do profess to know Jesus Christ. Some of the nicest, most genuine, generous people I've ever met, sadly, don't have a faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever spoken about somebody and said, you know, they would make the most wonderful Christian? Why? Because God's common grace is so evident in their lives. When you think of the common grace here, they've received this message from God, and we know they're technically going against divine revelation. We understand that. But you can almost try and see it from their point of view. They don't want to throw this guy overboard. Yeah, this guy was a complete stranger a matter of hours ago. They knew nothing about it. And yes, this guy has been the sole reason that they've lost their cargo, so they've basically lost their income, that they're about to perhaps lose their boats and lose their lives. He's the reason for it. But still, when they're told to throw him overboard, it tells us here in verse 13 that the men did their best to row back to land. Literally, it says they dug deeper. They are digging as deep as they possibly can, because the prospect of throwing this guy overboard, it goes against every instinct that they have. Now, of course, it's folly, isn't it? Because they're putting themselves up against the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who's in control of the sea, and the dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew wilder than before. And so their efforts in that sense, you can see their desire not to see the death of somebody. But they're being forced into the reality that the only way that they can survive this storm is on the basis of a sacrifice. The only way this storm of God's judgment upon them can be stilled is on the basis of a sacrifice that God has decreed. And so they didn't come up with this whole idea of throwing Jonah overboard. That surely must placate this God. No, this was a message from God through Jonah. In the same way, with that very same principle, that the only way we can survive the storm of God's wrath in his judgment is through a sacrifice that he has decreed in giving his son Jesus. No United Nations Council back in the equivalent of the day came up with this idea that Jesus as one would die on the basis of others to set them free. No, it was a divine revelation. And so it's Jesus himself, therefore, that gives us the freedom to analyze Jonah and to think, well, how do we see Jesus in Jonah? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12 that his ministry mirrors Jonah's. Now, of course, there's differences, isn't there? Jonah was guilty of his own sin on the basis of having rebelled against the will of God. Jesus, of course, had no sin of his own, but he took the guilt of our sin as the basis of his obedience to the law of God. Just as Jonah didn't of himself jump off the side, so likewise Jesus didn't of himself die in a way that he had controlled. He had to allow himself to be taken and to be put to a situation where death would come. Just as with Jonah, the one individual being given in sacrifice brought peace and tranquility and an acceptance before God. Because once Jonah was thrown overboard, then the sea grew calm. The raging sea, it tells us here at the end of verse 15, grew calm. With Jesus having been taken to that cross, having been the one who would be the sacrifice to secure the freedom, the safety, the salvation of his people. When that cry, "It is finished," was given, that cry that rung out that the last payment for sin had been paid. And so he commits himself into the hands of his Father. And so he rises from the dead 3 days later. That great epic event now brings a tranquility. And it brings a peace. And it brings an acceptance with the God who made the sea, who made the dry land, the God of heaven. You see, the storm that you and I are in by nature can only be stilled by God and his provision. It doesn't matter how much we might try and dig deeper to change our lives, somehow make our lives more pure or more holy or more noble or more dutiful or whatever it might be. Our digging deeper actually doesn't do anything other than uncover in our own minds and hearts how impossible this situation is, just as these guys rowing against the storm found that as they rowed against the storm, as they rowed against the storm of God's judgment, it only gets worse. You see, by nature, we're in a storm. But by grace, there is a way for the storm to be stilled. And it's on the basis of the sacrifice that God has sent. Later on tonight, if you're at the service, and I would encourage as many of you as possible to come along, you're going to hear from Innes as he speaks about the scapegoat from the Old Testament. This visible expression of the wrath of God that's transferred onto a scapegoat, and the scapegoat's taken out into the distant wilderness to symbolize the sin of God's people being taken away. Well, in many ways, what we have here in Jonah is another expression of that scapegoat. Except here, the very cause of the storm and the judgment that's now resting on him, it's sent not into the wilderness of the desert, but into the wilderness of the deep. And of course, that points us to the ultimate scapegoat, our Savior, who has taken every single one of our sins and dealt with them. So remarkably, knowing the flawed nature that I have, remarkably, my sin is put at a distance from God because of him. And that can be your experience today. So you tune in next week for what happens next in the interview with this captain. Because this captain realized, as sometimes we have to realize, that it's in the middle of these storms, right in the middle of the danger that we face, that it's time to turn to God, to pray, to trust, and to look to his salvation alone. I hope and pray you'll do likewise today. Amen.